Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I think this would indicate that communion is a time of unity, where we are doing this together as a church. Sometimes we get out of fellowship, we get out of unity with each other. This would be a time to get back into that. There's another thing, time to remember. It's a time of unity and it's a time of remembrance. Verse 24, verse 25, we see this over and over. Remember. Well, is this just us just sitting around and, you know, remembering? And we look around and, think about it. It's a solemn time. It's a special time. Think back to the Jewish people. Every year, for many, many years, hundreds of years, they had a time where they remembered when the death angel passed over them in Egypt. That was called the Passover, a very important ceremony, a time of remembering something that this passage talks about briefly. That's when they remembered the old covenant. But when Jesus died and rose again, things switched around, and now the communion time is when we remember the new covenant. It even says that there in the verses. Communion is a time of unity. It's a time of remembering. It's also a time of proclaiming the Lord's death. Verse 26, proclaiming the Lord's death. If you did a word study on this word proclaim, you would see that it's most often used as far as proclaiming the gospel, witnessing. So in the very midst of this ceremony, this time of remembrance, we are sharing the gospel. If you ever invite somebody to church and they see us taking communion, they may like look at us like, what in the world are you guys doing? It may kind of look a little funny, may look a little weird, but that would open up a door for you to proclaim the gospel. Tell them what's really going on. Also, it's a time where we know that it's a temporary thing. Never thought about this before. Verse 26, we proclaim the Lord's death until when? Till he comes. Did you know in eternity we won't be remembering the Lord's death anymore? We'll be able to look at his wounds. We won't have to do it in eternity. Communion is also an opportunity for self-examination. Verse 27 and 28, whoever eats or drinks this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. One of the commentators that I was reading this afternoon said that you can't truly remember if you are harboring and nurturing sin, lust, pride, prayerlessness, hatred, and gossip in your heart and life. Don't approach the Lord's table in holy perfection. God knows we're not going to be perfect, but it says don't do it in an unworthy manner. Examine yourself and be honest with yourself that you're not where you need to be, and ask the Lord to forgive you, and then you can truly remember. Then the last truth of communion, and this is just quickly, verse 29, he who eats and drinks this in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it goes on, for this reason many are sick among you and many have died. That sixth truth of the communion table is that this table can be dangerous. Now, I don't think any pastor would say every illness is because of sin and going to the communion table, but it could be from approaching the table in an unworthy manner. I read a story about a pastor in Australia. It was way far in the outback, and a smaller church. I mean, not a mega church. Maybe similar to the size of ours, and nothing was happening there. And it was months and months and months, and he just began to pray, Lord, should you send somebody else here? Am I really qualified? I'm not doing anything. And he just said, just on his knees, just praying, Lord, open some doors, figure out what's going on. Within 3 months, he had 34 funerals. And then the year after that, he had 200 baptisms. You know, you wonder if you hear a story like that, whereas their people just totally involved in sin and going to the Lord's table, and the Lord decided, I've had enough. So these are just some simple truths of communion. But the flip side, it's a wonderful time where we gather together to remember that Jesus died, shed his blood, gave up his body for our sins, and he forgave us, and we can live great lives as heirs of the new covenant. Mike, would you stand and thank the Lord for his broken body? Jesus, after he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Dave, would you stand and thank the Lord for his shed blood?
Building off Pastor's comments there from verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, for this reason many are weak, many are sickly, and many sleep. Bulletin board, not a bulletin board, a sign out in front of a church that has struck me years ago said, your Christianity, a great life or a great lie? If our Christianity isn't great, not that life's always a party, it isn't. But if our Christianity isn't great, something's wrong. And that is a matter of straightening it out. This morning we sang the songs, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, The Lord's My Rock, in Him I Hide, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, My Hope is in the Lord. Is it? Are you? Do you? A symbol. Doesn't save us, doesn't bestow any benefit on us other than a reminder that we committed ourselves to Him because He has already committed Himself to us. Just do it in remembrance of me.
I did have a little worry as wondering if anybody was going to come back tonight after this morning. But I did have one of the neatest compliments I've ever received. Somebody called me Miguel Cabrera this morning. They said I hit one out of the park. So I thought that was neat. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 27. This passage we're studying is obviously about evangelism. And I don't have the clicker, so I do have some notes. I gave you a note sheet, so somebody's going to have to either click me or Carol passing the baton. This I Love My Church sermon series. This passage we read this morning, we've been studying, it's obviously about evangelism. Verse 19 says, win the more. Verse 20 says, win the Jews. Verse 21 says, win those without the law. Verse 22 says, win the weak. Then it goes on to talk about running to obtain a reward. And we know that Paul was running in such a way to win the race, to attain a reward. Paul was an extremely effective evangelist and church planner. But the big question is, why? Why was Paul such an effective evangelist and church planter? I promise I'm sharing 8 reasons why Paul is an effective evangelist, and I promise it relates to all of us, okay? Because all of these things are things we can do. Okay, number one, he had the right message. One of the biggest reason Paul was such an effective evangelist is he had the right message. One of the biggest reasons there are so many unregenerate or shallow Christians, one of the biggest reasons there are people walking away from churches is that pastors and people shy away from sharing the Bible. Couple reasons. Either they don't know the Bible well enough to talk about it, so they're afraid that they may get asked a question they won't know an answer to. Something along those lines. So the best option is what? Let's not even talk about the Bible. Now there's other people, they water down the message of the gospel. They offer one pastor called it a cheap gospel. There's no cross, there's no death, there's no sin, there's no hell. Paul didn't do that, did he? He had the right message. In order to be effective evangelist, first and foremost, you have to have the right message. Second reason why Paul was so effective was he had a compelling motive. That is, he loved Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to flip over a couple pages, we can see that. He loved Jesus, and if you love Jesus, that ought to motivate us. But Paul, it was this love for Jesus, but he was keenly aware that one day he would meet Jesus face to face. And he knew his sins were forgiven, but he also understood that Jesus would judge his motives and his ministry. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You see, Paul was so effective because he had an almost overwhelming sense of urgency. He knew that he just had to please Jesus. He must please Jesus. He knew he had to be using his gifts for the glory of God. So he had this just overwhelming, compelling motive that was driving him. Third reason why Paul was so effective was he had a divine call. 1 Corinthians 9, our main passage, we had read verse 19 earlier. Look up to verse 16. It says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was so effective because he had a divine call. I imagine we'd be a lot more effective evangelists if we had that type of attitude. Woe is me if I don't do this. There's a fourth reason why Paul was so effective. He had incredible boldness. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell us that we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it was also his personal testimony. See, Paul wasn't scared of being ridiculed. He wasn't scared of being thrown into prison. He wasn't scared of being beaten. He wasn't even afraid of death. And we in the United States are scared about, well, you know, someone at work might make fun of me if I read my Bible on lunch break. Maybe somebody will laugh at me. So what? Develop some boldness. Number five. The fifth reason why Paul was so effective was he had the indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we were just there a moment ago. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul had the Spirit, making him extremely effective. But what's true about you and I at the moment of salvation? We are also given the indwelling Spirit. Okay? Sixth reason why Paul was so effective. He had a strategy. I did put stars up there. This could be the place some of us are failing. When Paul went out to spread the gospel and he was picking an area, it wasn't like he had a map and he like closed his eyes and had somebody spin him around, and then he like pinned the tail on the donkey. Where should I go next? Paul was very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was waiting and he was watching for open doors. And when he showed up in a town, he always, always, always started preaching in the synagogues. Then after that, he would go to the Gentiles, in one town at least. He even went to the neighbors. He got thrown out of the synagogue and somebody had heard him at the neighbors, and he went and witnessed there, preaching in streets and homes, wherever he could get a foothold. You see, we will never be effective evangelists if we have no strategy. If you have no plan, if you have no purpose, if you don't set up witnessing as a routine, you will not be an effective evangelist. Very rarely will you stumble upon somebody like the Philippian jailer or the Ethiopian eunuch that is like, I'm ready, just tell me how to be saved. Very rarely will you run across somebody like that. So you have to have a strategy. Another reason Paul was so effective, he had an unwavering desire to see people saved. I put Romans 9:3 in there, and you can look it up later. Paul loved people so much, he cared for people so much, to the point where he offered himself to go to hell if it would mean Israel would repent and be saved. I think we need to develop love for people. At least something like that. There's a eighth reason. It's the last reason. It's what our sermon's about. This is all, everything I've been saying tonight's just to introduce us to this. The last reason Paul was so effective was he was willing to set everything aside if it meant he could win more people. Verse 19 clearly states that he is willing to be someone else's what? Servant or slave. I believe the Greek word is doulos, which means bondservant, completely sold out. But how far does this go? Well, slave, that's pretty far. But how far? Well, as far as you need to go in order to reach someone, right? There's a verse on the front of your bulletin. I don't know if anybody noticed it. It's Proverbs 11:30. It says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Are you willing to do anything to see people saved? Up on the screen is a picture of a man in the 1800s, a man named Hudson Taylor, decided to go to China. After working there for a while, he discovered that he would have to adopt some of the Chinese customs in order to reach people. You can see he grew his hair like them. I believe he even had a ponytail. You can't see it in this picture. 1800s, that would be scandalous, wouldn't it? Going to Europe or England with a ponytail and a beard. And he's obviously dressed in Chinese style of clothing. Western supporters that paid for his mission, I don't think they liked it very much. But he knew being a rich white man in the house on the hill wasn't going to work. If you really get into studying Paul the Apostle, he even took it a step further than Hudson Taylor. He even circumcised one of his Greek missionaries in order to relate to the Jews. I mean, can you imagine how that conversation went? Hey, Timothy, before we go on this missions trip, there's this little operation that I think we should do. I mean, that's taking it pretty far. Why would we have to do that, Paul? Well, in case anyone asks. But still, I have this feeling, because it's my personal feeling, and if I'm having it, maybe you're having it, this nagging question keeps coming up. How far do we go? I mean, Paul says, to win the Jews, I became a Jew. To win the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. Well, can we say, to win the Muslims, I became a Muslim? to win the Jews, I became a Jew. I mean, are we going to dress like that? To win the Muslims, I became a Muslim. Do we have any ladies that want to start dressing like that? To win the drunk, to win the alcoholic, I became a bar-hopping drunk myself. To win the bikers, I became a biker. By the way, that the second guy on the left is a pastor. I'm kidding, okay? To win the adulterer, I became an adulterer. To win the homosexual, I became a homosexual. I mean, there's got to be limits, right? There must be limits. Are there personal limits? What about church limits? Does the church have limits of what it can and cannot do? Well, I think in order to answer these questions, we have to go very deep into the text, okay? We're going to get out the shovel. We're going to dig really deep. Look at the verses, verse 19 there and 20. Verse 22. The weak. In context, who are the weak? Now, Paul, especially even in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's mentioned the weak before. He's talked about the weak before. But in this particular context, the weak are not Christians. They can't be. Because Paul is trying to win them. There's other places where it talks about the weak and eating meat offered to the idols. That would, in those contexts, it seems to indicate that they're Christians. In this context, if he's trying to win them, they must not be Christians. But they are unsaved people who have some type of sensitivity. Weak people are people who think that something is wrong even though it may not be. And in the overall context of 1 Corinthians, it is eating meat offered to idols. So apparently even the non-Christians had some type of issue. And they thought eating meat offered to idols was somehow worshiping the idol and betraying the true God. So there's these weak people. But let's make this current. I was teaching the 4th, 5th, and 6th grade. There was three boys this morning, and I was teaching them, trying to teach them this idea, this concept of eating meat offered to idols and weak brothers and sisters in Christ and I think it kind of went over their heads. Eating meat offered to idols, when we talked about that. So we need to make it current. Some people today might say, don't do this around me. Don't do that around me. It offends me. Well, most of the people we hear saying something like that, do they really have weak consciousness? Are they really sensitive? Or as one commentator asked, are they control freaks? We're going to get to the book of Galatians here in a few weeks, and Paul calls some of those people legalists. They really don't have a weakness. They don't really have a tendency to a particular action they are whining about. They just want to tell you what to do. But the weak person here is someone who is sensitive, and they could be hurt by your example. Or worse yet, maybe they could even fall back into sin because of something you did. So Paul says, hey, sometimes we have to do things we normally don't have a problem with in order to relate to those people. They may be weak, they may be sensitive, but we have to do them in order to win them to Christ. But back to our favorite word in this chapter. I mentioned it this morning. Preaching the gospel and winning souls is at least partially about flexibility. It's at least partially about flexibility. Paul is this Christian, and he has to flex when he reaches witnesses to Jews, and then he flexes when he's witnessing to Gentiles, and then he flexes when he's witnessing to the weak, and he has to do this to win people. And I think I sort of touched on that this morning, but there's something I don't think I did touch on. Did you know that flexing is never intended to be permanent? Paul flexes temporarily with the intention of winning them. And then the goal is to get them out of whatever category he flexed to get go down to get them from. Get them out of that category and bring them into a new category of what? Christianity. Which is a totally new position than they were in before. So you don't ever flex to establish some special community of people that stays that way forever. So if you are witnessing to postmoderns, and if you read some of these studies on 18 to 29-year-olds, you're going to see this word all the time, postmodernism. If you're witnessing to postmoderns, go ahead and flex. You can dye your hair blue and get a crazy haircut, but you must understand that the goal is to win them and bring them out of that postmodernism and into what? Christianity. Does that make sense? After all, that's what Jesus did. Didn't Jesus flex? If you paid attention to my prayer at the end of this morning's service, I talked about it. Christ left the throne room of heaven, and he came into this dirty, fallen, and broken, sinful world. He died a dead death for things that he didn't deserve. He didn't do anything wrong to bring the message of salvation. So the messenger, with a capital M, flexed to deliver the message, then maybe we should be willing to stretch ourselves and flex a little bit. Temporarily, especially in cultural matters, it's part of loving people the way Jesus loved people. So we can flex, but what's the key? The message never flexes. And we do all this for what reason? To win. Now, if you keep reading in this 1 Corinthians chapter 9 towards the end, it keeps giving these athletic illustrations. Olympians, they train multiple hours every day. They eat strict diets. They get up early in the morning, and then they put all of their focus into one event in order to win the prize. But the prize here in this context, it's not salvation for you personally. It's salvation for other people. It's winning people. So Paul says, I discipline myself. I follow the rules. I don't try to take shortcuts. Otherwise, I'm going to get disqualified. Paul's saying we're not going to win anybody by accident. But I think he brings all this up to say, if athletes, secular athletes, if they can commit to winning, then certainly Christians can be committed to witnessing. That's all I have tonight. We have about 5 minutes. Is there any questions or comments or something that I said that didn't make sense? I probably talked really fast tonight, so. Plus the air conditioner was going. Any questions, comments? Valerie. Well, we were actually talking a little bit about this. Valerie, this afternoon, I was at somebody's house. Valerie's question was, would people assume that possibly we were flip-flopping if we're flexing? And you mentioned going into a bar. In our culture, the U.S. culture, I don't necessarily think going into a bar to witness would be helpful. It'd probably be more hurtful. But as far as answering the flipping part, Paul actually addressed this. I think he was accused of it. I think in the Ephesus, I think he was accused of it. And in Galatia, I think he was accused of it. Maybe it's Colossians. But I know he says twice that he says, I am not a man pleaser. You can look that up. He says, I am not a man pleaser. And so he's not flexing or flip-flopping or whatever label we want to put on it to please people. He's doing this because he feels called of God to do it. So, yeah, I think it's the answer to that question is in the man-pleaser thing. Pastor Don. Yeah, actually, your example of Peter or Paul confronting Peter, I did read that this week. I just didn't remember it. Ledessa. I think that basically the limit is verse 21, to those who are without law is without law, not being without law towards God, okay, but under law towards Christ. So that would cover, I believe, the sin part. Is there a question over here? Thought I saw a hand. How do you know how far to go? Well, I think that's part of being sensitive to the leading of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we talked about it at the beginning. Yeah, Jesus sat around tables with tax collectors and prostitutes and everybody. And that's pretty far, isn't it? I mean, I'd be uncomfortable in a room with those types of people. But I guess in a church setting, if people like that came in here, what would we have to do? Love them the way Jesus loved them, even if it was uncomfortable. Yeah, you never know. I personally wouldn't go into Walden's bar, but, you know, maybe Applebee's. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if you met somebody there. I can't. It's tough to tell, and I know I've talked about this with people before. If you're witnessing to somebody, your neighbor, and they order a beer, it'd be tough to say, oh, I'm leaving, because they're a sinner. Are we going to expect them to live up to our standards? No, I could see if it's your child or if it's a relative and you want to, you know, portray a stand and they obviously have heard the gospel from you before, go ahead and make that stand. That's between you and them and you know what's best. But, yeah, I don't think I'll ever go into a bar to witness to somebody. Yeah. yeah, it's something that you would want to pray about. How far can you go? And it's a very important question, Joanne. How far can you go? Because many churches nowadays, they're going what I would say is too far. And they do crazy things. We had some visitors to here a few years ago, and they had visited a church in town, and they said during the service, the lights go down, there's strobe lights and crazy eight balls, what are those things, disco balls, and smoke machines and everything. And to me, that's a show, a concert, entertainment, and that's not church. So to me, in my opinion, that's gone too far. It's a watering down or cheapening of the gospel message. I think some churches, they get so large, they get to a point where they're so large that they're expected to put on a show. And if they fail to put on the show, people don't come back. So it's really perpetuating the show rather than perpetuating the gospel. And yeah, I've seen churches with million-dollar stages. I think I could spend $1 million in a more wiser, godly way than a stage, but yeah, you do. You have to be careful because some of these things aren't directly spelled out. Well, someone might think that, owning an army truck, a pastor shouldn't have that. But you know how many people I've met with that? It's just a little subculture, somebody that collects army vehicles, and it opens up doors for me to share the gospel with people. But, you know, if you have that hobby or you have that aspect, you can't just go into it for fun. You need to always constantly be thinking about, how can I use this for God's glory? So, but yeah, you definitely have to be careful. Mark. Well, not for you. Probably not for you. I personally don't have a problem with hair. It's not a battle I would want to fight. If somebody wants to dye a hair purple, I mean, a pastor probably wouldn't, but I wouldn't. Not specifically you. If there, let's say there's somebody 25 years old that has a whole bunch of friends. He may get into the skating culture, on the, what are those called, skateboards. He may get into that culture, and I'm not saying go get a bunch of piercings and a bunch of tattoos, but something as simple as if dyeing your hair a different color would help you relate with somebody, I don't have a problem with that. But you can differ with me. No, I don't think so. I don't think I'm saying that. I'm just saying, to me, how you dye your hair isn't a test of sinfulness. It's not a test of fellowship. So if yeah, I suppose. But we showed the picture of Hudson Taylor with a ponytail and a beard. That's hair. So, pardon me? And if you're going for somebody in the skating culture and everybody has their hair dyed purple, maybe that's how you get into them. I'm not called to minister to people like that, and I don't think I've been called to dye my hair purple. You're not going to see me do that. But there, we may legitimately run into a missionary that is effective with that. I don't know. We'd probably have to go out to California to really test that out. Tom. And I guess I'm also trying to say, don't violate your own conscience, okay? If, let me make it a little bit more, the purple hair was a pretty wild example, okay? That is wild. I don't think any of us are going to ever have to do that. But when I went to Iowa, I wore blue jeans and white t-shirts because that's the way all the farmers dressed. And they had pliers hanging off a leather thing on their belt, and somebody gave me a pair of pliers, and I did that. And they had Pioneer seed corn hats, and I'd wear those around, and I looked like them. And people told me, it's like you've lived in Iowa forever. And those were just simple little things just to sort of relate to them. And I like that. That was fun to me. So, you know, dressing up like a farmer. Tina. And we love them, and then when they get saved, we disciple them and bring them where God wants them to be. Pam. Right. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for that testimony. You first, and then there's another one.
Paul was talking about, and what we're talking about here, is culture rather than right and wrongs. When we moved to Caldwell, Idaho from Colorado, some of the guys at church got after my dad because he didn't wash his car every Saturday so that he would have a clean car to take to church. And one of them even offered to come and wash our car every Saturday so that we would have a clean car, because that was how people in the community judged that in the, and I say again, it was the First Baptist Church of Caldwell, Idaho. And it was, that was, you had to have a clean car every Sunday. If you drove your tractor to your church, you better wash it on Saturday night. I'm being joking on that. When we moved to California, there was issues about whether we could all go swimming together, guys and girls together. They called it mixed bathing. You weren't allowed to have that in some places. In other places, you couldn't go to church if you had, if you accepted mixed bathing at some of the churches that we knew out there. When we went to Colorado, it was whether your boots or shoes were shined on Sunday. When we moved to Waterloo, when I moved to Waterloo, Iowa, there was the whole discussion of whether it was sinful for women to wear pants into the church building, even if it wasn't on a Sunday. And so each area like that had its own judgment, a cultural judgment of other people because of how they dressed or what they did. Patterns and habits that are social and cultural but are not right or wrong. There are things that Scripture says are wrong, and we don't compromise on that. But because of our culture, we tend to look at certain things as possible. One time I bought a pair of jeans used at a Goodwill. And without realizing it, they had the person who had them before evidently used tobacco and chewing tobacco, and there was a worn ring on the back pocket of the pants from their skull container. And somebody got after me for that. Well, I got rid of the jeans. I didn't, you know, didn't want people to think of it. But, oh,
Dave. Mm-hmm. We have to stand before the judge, Christ. Right. Yeah, you don't want to ever compromise your own character for community convenience. That's a Pastor Bauer quote. Never compromise your character for community convenience. And if you're not comfortable with, you know, witnessing to skateboarders, I know there's other people that are. And you would probably be much better suited to witness to somebody else anyway. And, you know, it's all for the glory of God in the end. So, Tom, last one. Okay. Okay. Oh. He got me a joke book because my joke this morning was too bad. So, since we're talking about bars, did you hear about the guy who walked into a bar? It hurt. You guys get it? Okay. Jim. Yeah. And that's a different culture too, and I we have to keep all those cultural things in context. And you know, I guess the whole thing is we just want people to love Jesus and love the church and give glory to God, and we want to bring glory to Him. Yeah. Yeah. That's important. Well, let's close in prayer, and I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm not trying to say, I'm not pounding the pulpit and just telling you you have to do everything exactly my way and think everything exactly the way I think. We're just trying to explore the Word of God and dig deep and consider some things, and that's all. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray and would ask and hope that we would be sensitive to Your Word, that we would study hard to interpret it correctly, that we would be sensitive to Your Spirit's leading, Lord. Be very careful that we never violate our conscience. Lord, we don't want to accidentally fall into sin or find ourselves in the middle of something that wouldn't be pleasing to You. But Lord, just help us to be very careful and cognizant of the people around us so that we can witness to them and they will want to hear what we have to say. And Lord, prepare the way, prepare their hearts with Your Holy Spirit's conviction. Lord, we know all these things are sort of working together to bring people to the saving knowledge of Your Son. And we just want to be part of Your plan. That's all we're saying. In Jesus' name, amen.